Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is ahead over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. I invite you up there, Anthony.
Good morning. Excuse me. It's my privilege to open God's word to you this morning, but before we do that, why don't we just have a short word of prayer? Father, this is your word. It's not my words. And Father, I pray that the words that I have prepared, you would take them, Lord, you would shape them, mould them, craft them into something that will be meaningful for each one of us here this morning, Lord, that will fill a need for each individual person here today, right now, right where we are here today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord. You've committed your life to Christ. You've thanked him for his love and forgiveness through his death on the cross. In response to his acceptance of you, just as you are, you've surrendered your will and control of your life to God, and control of your future to God. And that was the beginning of a very special relationship. And that relationship has continued to grow ever since that time. Christ is your life. He is everything to you. He means everything to you. And he provides everything you need to know in order to fully live. He has given you purpose and power. And he provides all that you need to gain success in your everyday life and in your work. He's defeated all your fears about life's uncertainties, and death no longer has any power to cause you anxiety. He has never failed you when you trusted him with your family or your work, and his timing has always been perfect. Feelings of inadequacy are a thing of the past, and he has enabled you to have a deep love for people. Your passion for him has impassioned you to spend your life telling others about him. Prayer and Bible study have become just a central part of your life and something you desire to do. And they are as important to you now as the very air that you breathe. And your new life in Christ has been anything but dull. Right? Well, maybe. I think if we're honest, we don't even know what half of those things mean, let alone experience them in our daily living for ourselves. I know I don't. I look at that list and, to be quite honest, I feel like a downright failure. Sometimes I feel like I'm doing okay in some of the areas, and at other times I fail miserably. And in some of the areas that I've just mentioned, I don't even feel like I'm making it to first base. We would all agree intellectually that, yes, this is the way the Christian life should be. But the reality for us is often something very different, isn't it? So if that list of seeming impossible goals has left you feeling a little bit despondent right now, then relax. I think you're in good company. The good news is that on the one hand, it's okay if you're feeling a little bit despondent. Feeling that you're not making progress in your Christian walk. Because the truth of the matter is that no matter where we are along that path that we call the Christian walk, no matter where we are at whatever stage of life, we will only ever be just beginning in that walk. All of us have barely begun to know Christ. The amazing thing about life in Christ is that Christians never, ever finish growing. And if I'm given the gift of long life, which I hope I am, I'm sure that in my old age I will feel like I am only just a beginner. In this life, folks, we will never fully understand, fully respond, fully experience, or fully appropriate the riches of Jesus Christ. And that word appropriate just means to take on, to make real for ourselves. And that is an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement. I don't have to feel like I've made it because it's an ongoing process. But it's also a challenge because I need to continue that growth. Yes, it's okay to feel inadequate and as though I will never get there, which is the way I often do feel. But I need to remember that I know very little in comparison to what God wants me to know, what he wants me to discover, and that all of life is a classroom of learning, but, and this is the flip side of the coin, on the other hand, the truth of the matter is that in reality, I know all that I need to know right now. And you say, whoa, that sounds like a contradiction to me. No, it's not a contradiction. Jesus is my Saviour and Lord. And you remember what Mikey Lynch told us 2 weeks ago. What did he tell us? If we have Jesus, we... What did Mikey tell us? If we have Jesus, we have it. Do you remember Mikey telling us that? End of story. End of story. Jesus is all we need. And yet, clearly, the Colossian Christians had allowed doubts and uncertainties and false teaching to muddle their thinking. And Paul addresses those questions in this passage that Ed just read for us. Now, assurance and aspiration are always carefully balanced by the Apostle Paul. That is, what we already have, that's assurance, compared to what we want to be or where we should be going. That is aspiration. Okay? Paul wanted the Colossians to be sure of their salvation, on the one hand, but still eager to grow. They had Christ, yes, but their journey of faith had only just begun. Paul wants to assure them of their status as the Lord's people, but he also wants to startle them with how little they really do know about Christ. Not with the purpose of discouraging them, but out of a desire to encourage them to pursue the fullness of Christ. Hence the title of our message this morning, Your Emptiness Filled. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, in verse 6, Paul mixes his metaphors, and that's something that Paul was fond of doing. He uses two word pictures to encourage the Colossian Christians to continue to grow up in Christ. First of all, he tells them to put their roots down into Christ. And that's a powerful image. Anytime you see a beautiful big tree that's strong and healthy, the thing about that tree is that there's almost as much of it underground that you can't see as there is above ground. And a tree's roots serve two purposes. Firstly, they anchor the tree in the ground so that it's not bowled over when the first strong wind comes along. And secondly, the roots give the tree its sustenance. Okay? A tree can never grow tall and strong if it's planted in poor soil. That is just an impossibility. And Paul is telling the Colossians in this section of Scripture that Christ is the totally adequate source of their new life. They need nothing more. The deeper their roots grow in the rich soil of Christ himself, the stronger their Christian life is going to be. Then he refers to Christ as the foundation of the building of their Christian experience. And we've got a number of builders here in our congregation, and ask any of them and they will all tell you that any building is only as good as its foundations. Right, Ben? Thank you. If you've ever walked past a construction site where they're building a tall skyscraper, the hole they have to dig in the ground for the foundations of that building are incredible. Someone once told me that a building's foundations have to be one-third the height of the building. So a 20-floor building should have foundations that go down about five or six floors into the ground. And this is the image that Paul is using in this section. Christ alone is the sure foundation for Christian living. Paul spells out our only hope of survival, Christ and fellowship with him. He is all we need. With him we have all things, and without him, even the things that we do have amount to nothing. They are zip, zero, zilch. Without Christ, we have nothing. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Good advice. The Colossians were to be constantly alert, on the lookout with a watchful eye for ever-present temptation to make unnecessary additions or substitutions to the gospel. There was constant danger if the new Christians failed to keep Christ at the centre of their lives. And that word captive is an interesting word. It has the meaning to carry off as a captive or a slave. And the heresy that was plaguing the early church, as Eric introduced to us last Sunday, was Gnosticism, the philosophy of Gnosticism. And that was a belief system that couldn't reconcile itself with Christianity because of its basic tenet, its basic belief, that claimed that matter, okay, the material world, that matter was inherently evil. And therefore, Christ could not be truly man and truly God, because those two things just can't coexist. Matter is evil. Okay, that was their basic belief. And because matter is evil, then the greatest ideals that man can hope to achieve are bound up with the attainment of knowledge and the understanding of mysteries. Man becomes his own God under this philosophy. Now, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes stated that there is nothing new under the sun. And although the predominant philosophy of Western thinking is called New Age, it is in reality not very different to the Gnostic philosophy of the first century. The deceitful philosophy of Paul's days was this intricate, complicated maze of distorted thinking about God and man and how the two could be brought into relationship. The Gnostic philosophers, Paul says in this section, were ready to claim the Colossian Christians as their spoil. They were ready to carry them off. And so the Christians needed to be constantly alert to this subtle mixture of Christian thought with false philosophy. And can I suggest that in the 21st century in which we live, in a day when people seem to be so taken up and absorbed with things like mysticism and the horoscope and tarot cards and crystals and the worship of angels and all these things, can I suggest that we also need to be alert to these subtleties? Now, important point. Understand that Paul is not down on philosophy or great learning or intellectual growth. The word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. That's all it means. And as such, it can offer enrichment and stimulating thought. Nothing wrong with that. Indeed, in Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, we are urged to pursue wisdom and gain understanding. We're told to do that. But the danger comes when basic assumptions are established which are in contradiction to the gospel. And any time that we are challenged with a new line of thought, we need only put it to one simple test. What does God's word say about this? And a good example of this is the euthanasia bill that's being debated right now. Dying with dignity is the catchphrase. Sounds good. Doesn't everyone have the right to die a dignified death? Well, what does God's word say about that? Doesn't God's word teach us that life is sanctified and that God alone has the right to give and take away life? Isn't that what God's word says? Man cannot think himself through to reality. Only Christ is our reality. Right thoughts do not make us righteous. Only the cross can do that. Philosophic disciplines force us to think clearly, but they cannot save us from the condemnation of our sinful nature. They cannot assure us of eternal life, and they can never give us an abundant life. Christ alone can fill that emptiness. Well, what are some of the philosophies that are pervading our Western culture / church? And I say that deliberately because whether you like it or not, the Western church is a product of our culture. We are a product of our culture. You can't get away from that. The African church is a product of African culture, and it looks very different to the Western church. The church in Asia is a product of Asian culture, and it looks very different to the Australian church. We are a product of our culture. So what are some of these philosophies that are pervading our culture? We can't go into them in detail, but some of them might ring a bell as I go through the list. God helps those who help themselves. He will love us more if we are good. He will judge us according to our accomplishments. Anything that feels good must be good. Self-expression is the only way to self-realization. Enjoyment is enrichment. Christ is the best of all good men, an example of living for us, nothing more. What we are is what we acquire. Our worth is determined by our productivity. Now that one is very prevalent in our church in the 21st century. If we're not busy for God, then something is wrong. That's what that's saying, basically. We're not busy for God, something's wrong. What a load of hogwash that is. It places stress and pressure on people that God never intended. And so it goes on. We're constantly being bombarded by forces that are trying to possess our minds in order to manipulate our behaviour and motivate our spending. And if it was hard in Paul's day, then it is infinitely more difficult for us today. We are influenced by so many different voices that are coming to us through the media of radio and TV and newspapers and the internet and so on. We're just bombarded constantly by these voices. If there was ever a time when knowledge was worshipped, then it is today. If you are a Christian and your emptiness is not being filled with the fullness of Christ, then you will be susceptible to these kinds of deceits. His fullness fills our emptiness. Well, Paul addresses the problem of the Christian's emptiness in the next verses. And by the way, these verses form one of the most stirring and comprehensive statements in all of Scripture about Christ. You want to memorise some important Scripture? Memorise Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Wow. Wow! That is exciting. Ever doubted your position in Christ? Doubt no longer. Nothing has been left out, unrevealed or unexposed. And this word fullness that Paul uses here means plenitude, the entire fullness of the Godhead. And Paul actually uses this word for the second time in this epistle. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 19. And he does that in order to strongly answer this Gnostic objection to the humanity of Christ. All we can or need to know about God, he has made known in Christ. There is no need for speculation or to search for other answers. Christ is the full and final revelation of God and man as he was intended to be. God dwelt in the flesh in Christ, made his home in him, and now he makes his home in us through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. What else do we need? You tell me, what else do we need? The answer is nothing. We need nothing. Why search for meaning to life elsewhere? Why create additional conditions or rules or expectation? That's what Paul wanted the Colossians to settle once and for all, and so must we. Now, it's an interesting point. The letters of Colossians and Ephesians are often regarded as companion epistles, and they share many similarities. They were both written while Paul was in prison in Rome, along with Galatians and Philippians, and they have many, many similarities. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul warns the church in Ephesus against being tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, Paul says, we will in all things grow up into him, and there's the picture of the tree again, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, so that we might become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, this passage begs a question, doesn't it? Which we have to address at this point before we go on. What fills our emptiness? Let's be honest about the things that we add to Christ for our security. That's the implication of this passage. Christ is not the fullness of God for us if we continue to need something or someone else to fill the emptiness. Paul assures us that from the fullness of God in Christ, we have fullness. It's an easy matter to accept verse 9 and ignore the truth of verse 10. We can accept the fullness of Christ in the incarnation intellectually and yet still remain unfilled by the fullness of Christ. We can have it all together doctrinally and yet be spiritually empty. And Paul here is addressing the issue of head knowledge versus heart knowledge. Verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 2 challenge us to allow what God did in Christ to have a pervading and complete influence on all of life and every relationship. And what Paul is talking about here is practicing the lordship of Christ, allowing Christ to permeate every facet of life in very practical terms. That's how we continue to live in him. And hang on to those words, very practical, because we're going to come back to that in a minute. Now, comparing Colossians with Ephesians again, Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, offers the same promise that he gives to the Colossians. Let's read it. Ephesians 3, just a few pages back. I pray that you, being rooted, there's the tree again, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. For what purpose? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Well, how does this happen? How can the fullness of Christ fill our emptiness? Well, Paul gives us the secret. He doesn't leave us hanging or guessing. He gives us the secret in verses 11 and 12 of Colossians chapter 2. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. We enter into the fullness of Christ, and the fullness of his Spirit enters into us through participation in his death and resurrection. Now, this is a little bit heavy, but bear with me, okay? The first thing you need to understand about this passage is that Paul is not expounding a doctrine of baptism. That's not what Paul is doing here. Although proponents of baptism by immersion have rightly used the passage to argue their case, but Paul is not concentrating on the act of baptism, but on what it signifies. He's using baptism as a picture to illustrate the means by which we are filled with Christ's fullness. Our baptism is a death and resurrection experience. We saw that in verse 12. Now, baptism in the early church was an outward sign of surrender to Christ and resurrection to a new life. And baptism, particularly baptism by immersion, is a powerful picture of that process. Our old life is dead and buried with Christ, and we rise up to a new existence. Baptism is a moment in our Christian walk when we desire to give some outward expression of the inner change that has taken place in our life. But that is not what Paul is referring to here. Your baptism that Paul is talking about here should not be referred to viewed as a once and for all event, but rather as the beginning of a life that is committed and dedicated to living for Christ. As such, this entering into, theologians use a big long word here called recapitulation. Hang on to that for a minute. This entering into of Christ's death and rising is something that should happen in an ongoing process. It's not a once and for all event. Now, having introduced that word recapitulation, I'm tempted to tell you to forget it again just as quickly, except that it's a good word. Recapitulation is a really, really good word because it has contained in it this idea of recapping. And when you recap, you go over something that has happened in the past. You bring it back to mind, you refresh it, you go over it again and again, you recap. Okay, English students, recap, got that? Good. It's what they do in the 6 o'clock news every night at about 6:20. The news reporter will say, and now for the news headlines again, and he'll give the news headlines again in revised form, just in case you missed it the first time, or to make it really crystal clear. You know, this is important, okay? You've got to get this. And that's what Paul is doing in this section of Scripture. Entering into Christ's death and rising is something that will be an ongoing process. It happens every time we die in our plans and purposes and receive the power of the resurrection for a new level of life in union with Christ. And Paul is talking about the death of self. That's the crux here, the death of self. And that is something that in our Christian life should be happening continually. Unfortunately, it is often doesn't often happen until we reach a crisis point in our life. Things just go wrong and we reach that point in our life where we throw our arms up and we say, that's it, I can't go on. Christ, please come and take over. But it doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to reach that point. We don't have to wait until matters reach that stage. When we open our lives, our mind, our heart and our will, giving Christ the control of our lives, he enters in to live his life in and through us. We stop trying to do it our way and we allow Christ to do it his way. That's when the joy and the power to live the Christian life are given to us. And it's got to happen again and again and again. We begin to experience the fullness of Christ as he takes charge and runs our lives. And the interesting thing about this is that as we practice the Lordship of Christ, things like the discipline of prayer and Bible study suddenly become a whole lot easier. And they're something that we will desire to do. The converse is also true. As we practice the disciplines of prayer and Bible study, practicing the practice of the Lordship of Christ becomes easier. It's a bit of an enigma, but that just seems to be the way that it works. Now, it's actually really helpful to read verse 12 before verse 11, because verse 12 explains verse 11. It's almost as if Paul realises that he's making things a bit difficult for his readers, and so he qualifies the words of verse 11 with verse 12. Now remember that Paul is probably dictating this epistle to a scribe. Okay, we know that from the very last verse of the book. Paul is dictating to a scribe, and his thoughts are unravelling as he goes, and that's amazing, actually, when you think that Paul was able to even do that. But that's probably the process that's happening here. So verse 12 helps us to understand verse 11, that somewhat enigmatic verse referring to circumcision. And what on earth has that got to do with anything? Well, circumcision was the sign of the old covenant of Moses and a Hebrew male's identification with the law. Paul is now talking about an inner circumcision of the heart that is done by Christ. We belong to him, and in response, we have put off our old sinful nature. And those words, putting off, are decisive and definite. They mean to strip away, to completely put away, gone forever. And the crux of this issue is that our old self-centred nature is replaced by a new Christ-centred nature, resulting in a completely new and different attitude, different way of life, and different way of thinking. So, now, in conclusion, and I am concluding, this passage of Scripture raises some questions, some pretty serious questions, and we cannot go on without answering them. You cannot read this kind of truth in God's Word and simply ignore it. It cries out to be personalised, and that is exactly what each of us have to do this morning. So, how did you react to what Paul offered the Colossians in these verses? What was your reaction to that? Did you leap with joy? Did you feel a little bit uneasy and unsure about it all? Has Christ filled your emptiness? That's the question you have to address. If he hasn't, what are you attempting to fill that void with that leaves little room for Christ? You dare not turn your back on those questions, and only you can answer them for yourselves. So, firstly, are your roots implanted deeply in the rich, resourceful soil of Jesus Christ? Perhaps I hope you've accepted Jesus Christ, but is there the chance that really he has very little impact on your day-to-day life and activities? Secondly, do you feel an emptiness in any area of your life? Your marriage, your work, your friendships, your children, your health, your business, your education, your quiet time, being single, perhaps that is creating some issues for you. How can God fill those empty areas in your life? And thirdly, according to Paul, when we open our lives up to Christ, mind, heart and will, giving Christ the control of our lives, he enters in to live in and through us. Note that, in and through us. How is Christ living in and through you? In your home, where you work, with your friends, in any relationship that you can think of. You see, friends, Christianity is such a practical way of life. And I deliberately don't use the word religion, because religion is all about a set of rules and regulations, and Christianity is not. Christianity is all about a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. And that relationship with Jesus works itself out in our daily living in practical ways. Christianity is so terribly practical. You've got to understand this. It leaves no room for Sunday Christians who come to church, worship God, and then go away and do as they please for the remainder of the week. It means, Christian husbands, that you don't come to church on Sunday morning and sing God's praises, then go home and abuse your wives or your children, physically or emotionally. Christian bosses, how do you treat your employees? Christian school teachers, how do you treat your charges? And I could go on and on and on, giving example after example. I believe strongly that our understanding of Colossians 2 verses 6 to 12, indeed probably upon the whole of the book of Colossians, our understanding of that will hinge upon our understanding of who God is. You see, the Colossian Christians were guilty of some pretty heavy stuff. In Revelation 22, the Apostle John curses anyone who adds to or takes away from God's words. He curses them. And yet that's exactly what the Colossian Christians were doing. They had allowed downright heresy to creep into their church, and it was destroying them. Now, in some religions, heretics are put to death. Well, how does Paul respond to them? Does he come along with a big stick and beat the Colossians back into submission? You bad Colossians! Whack! You should know better! Whack! Whack! What do you think you're doing? Get your act together! Whack! No, he doesn't do that. In the words of one commentator, and I love this, Paul writes, this commentator says, Paul writes with the energies of most considerate love. I love that. Paul, great theologian that he was, with a brilliant and uncompromising intellect, could also deal with people out of a heart that is warmly and wonderfully kind. Where do you think Paul got that heart? Do you think that's Paul's natural heart? I don't think so. Paul's natural heart was a heart that dragged Christians out of their houses and out of their meeting places and stoned them to death for what Paul believed to be heresy. No. Paul got that heart from Christ himself. And it's that heart, the heart of Christ, it is that very same heart that Christ deals with each one of us today. That is the way Christ deals with us, out of a heart of love. What sort of a God do you worship? Do you worship a God of judgment who wields a big stick and he's sitting up there ready to whack you every time you step out of line? Because if you do, then your worship is fear, is based on fear or duty and not out of love. Or do you worship the Christ who, when confronted with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, blessed her and told her, what did he tell her? The woman caught in the act of adultery, brought to Christ, what did he tell her? Go and sin no more. No sign of a big stick. Just a heart filled with unbridled and perfect love. Well, may God help each one of us to work through this passage and its implication for ourselves. Thank you.